Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you all this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to be continuing in our series, kind of looking at the Ten Commandments, and we get to start off with the first commandment today. So that's going to be super fun. Everyone excited? All right. Glad. I'm so glad you're excited. I am too. But before we do that, what I do want to do is I feel like whenever I get the opportunity to be able to preach, I don't always talk about the youth ministry. And so I wanted to make sure that I highlight that a little bit more often now. So whether you know this or not, but I want everyone to do me a quick favor. Everybody just take a look at that door right out there. Just go ahead and look at that door. Everyone look at that. Don't look at me. Look at the door. Okay, you guys all saw the door, right? If you walk out that door, there is a wall that's right there. You're like, whoa, really, Steve? I know, crazy. But right behind that wall, there is a bulletin board. And you're like, whoa, you're getting even crazier now. I know. On that bulletin board is like all the stuff that we do with the youth ministry. It has our calendars for middle school and our high school group. It has a QR code that you can sign up for the email blast that goes out every week with all the things that's going on, reminders about different things. It has tips for parenting. So if you're in that stage of life of parenting teenagers or even just maybe little ones, maybe you sign up for that. And then also it has our retreats that are going to be coming up as well that'll be up on that bulletin board. So I know we're super like, I don't know, what's the word? We're very technologically savvy, right? We have a bulletin board out there. So, but it was really cool because Laura, who sings, is super gifted in all things art, and she made that for us. So blessing to have that. So if you're interested, it might have been covered up by the sweatshirts that she made as well. So I don't know. But if you never noticed that, that's probably why. But that's back there in case you're interested. Just to let you guys know, we did go on two winter retreats this January, this past month. Did anybody else feel like January took forever and a half? Yeah, I feel like it did for me too. That's good. I'm glad both of us are like that. The middle school group, we went to Harvey Cedars Bible Conference over on the island where the students were encouraged to level up in their faith, looking at the book of Ephesians. And then also with the high schoolers, we went to the Loft, which is in Susquehanna, Pennsylvania, where we go every year. And they were challenged to realize that their faith is found in Christ, their identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. And so we had a great time there. We were able to do some sledding, do some ice skating, and it was freezing cold there. So it was a great time. So those are just some small updates within the youth ministry. Again, wanted to make you guys aware of that because I feel like I didn't do a very good job of that to begin with. So, that is that. So today what we get to do is we get to talk about the first commandment in the Ten Commandments because that's where we are in our study. And let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you so much for today and for your love. Thank you for how good you are to us. Thank you for the fact that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin and be raised 3 days later. Lord, we know that you are mighty to save and that you extend that offer of salvation to everyone here. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you would speak to our hearts, help us to understand how we can look to keep the first commandment, how we can look to you for help in that as well. And so we're just thankful for everything you've done. We're thankful for this church. We're thankful for how you love us and care about us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so to be able to start, what I want to do is kind of do like a little bit of like a recap, and this is Exodus 20, verse 2, and it says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So what God is doing here is he's sharing about who he is and what he has done for his people. He has saved them from the house of slavery in Egypt that they've been in for hundreds of years, and he is saying that he is the sovereign God over all of creation. He's the one who is in charge. He is the one who saved them from slavery in Egypt. And so this is to precede what it is that he's going to get into, and that is the Ten Commandments, the commands for the people. The Ten Commandments, if you remember, right, are God calling them into their covenant-keeping responsibilities, right? So it's their job now to keep their part of the covenant that he has made with them. If they do not, right, there are some consequences that will happen to the Israelite people if they do not keep their end of the covenant, right? And so what we understand is that because he saves first, he asks for obedience after. And that's really important because God doesn't change, right? God doesn't change in his economy with the Israelites. He doesn't change in his economy with us as well. He saves us first, and then he asks for our obedience. And that's really important for us to remember, because a lot of times what happens, people get that backwards, right? People tend to think that, oh, I need to be good first, I need to clean up first, and then God will save me. No, that's not the case, okay? That's not the case at all. Salvation always precedes the ability to keep the law, or obedience. And so our job is to be able to understand the commandments best because of what Jesus has done. So our job is to understand what Jesus has done, and then because of that, how does that flow out into these 10 commandments? And so a good way to do that is to understand some rules. So we need rules for the commands. Does that make sense? Rules for the rules, basically, is what it comes down to. So I'm going to come up with four of them, four rules that we need to be able to understand the 10 commandments, because it's helpful for us to kind of understand what it is that God wants from us, but also to interpret them and apply them to our lives. And the first one is the opposites attract rule. This is quite simply that commands that forbid any action, right, imply the responsibility that we express their opposite, okay? So we're going to see that today in the first commandment, because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. So what then should we do as the opposite of that? Just do nothing? No, we have to worship God, right? So that's the opposite of the negative. Does that make sense? So that's kind of what we have to understand in regards to the opposites attract rule. The inside-out rule is keeping the law is not only the external act of the body, so what we do on the outside, right, but also the internal motions of the mind. And Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, in other words, mere outward obedience isn't all that's required, right? It's internal as well. It's what we think, right? It's what we dwell on, right? All of those things matter. Matters of the heart. The third thing is this, that there is a part for a whole rule. And what we mean by that is that the command forbidding one sin, right, actually is a stand-in for the whole class of sins which it is a part of. So, for example, property laws that are expounded upon in the Old Testament are an expansion of Commandments 9 and 10, okay? So we'll talk about that later on. Not really have to worry about that now, but that's just for your own understanding. And the fourth rule is probably the most important rule, so we should probably change it, and I didn't do that, so I apologize about that. But the fourth rule is this, not saved by works rule, okay? We're not saved by works rule. Does anybody want to take a guess what that means? You're like, what does it mean? So not saved by works rule is this, that when we come to the Ten Commandments, we don't come to the Ten Commandments looking for them for our righteousness, okay? We don't go to the Ten Commandments to say, God, I'm keeping these Ten Commandments. Look at me. Look how good I am. I am awesome. Look at me, right? They're not salvation worthy. They don't save us. God never meant for us to keep the Ten Commandments in order to earn our salvation, okay? So when we're looking at the Ten Commandments, these are things that we have to keep in the back of our mind for us to be able to remember and put it into practice, to understand that the Ten Commandments are not means of salvation. They don't save us. Do the Ten Commandments save us? Good. All right, someone's paying attention. I heard a couple of those. Someone's like, yes? No, I'm just kidding. Not by works rule. The Ten Commandments don't save us. All right? What we need to keep these rules in mind when thinking and learning about the Ten Commandments, and in particular, again, for today, we're going to be looking at the first commandment. First commandment is this, you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 20, verse 3. And so you guys have all heard this before at some point in your life, whether that was growing up, whether that was more recently. And so you might have like some preconceived notions about this, but what we want to do is we want to see what is God teaching us about this commandment, again, now that we are on this side of the cross, right? Now that we have Jesus in our lives. Well, what we need to do is we do need to go back and we do need to think about what it is that the Israelites were going through and what they experienced for God to be able to say this. And so the Israelites came out of which country again? Egypt, very good. In Egypt, they worshipped many gods, right? There were gods all over the place. You had a god for every single thing that you could imagine, right? You wanted a god? You came up with one, you were good to go, right? It didn't have to be like sanctioned by anybody or like if you wanted a god for something to pray to, you got it. You got a little statue, a little clay, a little thing, put it on your altar, boom, you're good, right? And that's kind of the way that it was back then. And so what God is telling them is he was saying, you need to be careful because your heart is going to want to go back to those gods.
Your heart is going to want to go back to those gods, and I'm telling you, you better not do that. And he didn't want to be one of the many gods to be worshipped, right? He didn't want to be one of the many gods put on the mantle to be worshipped, right? Rather, he wanted exclusivity. He wanted to be the only God in their lives. And it makes sense, right? Because when you think about that and you apply it out to, like, say, your marriage, you want to share your spouse with anyone? No, right? Absolutely not. Maybe in this day and age, people are like, yeah, maybe. Like, it's weird, right? Super weird. But in normal people thinking, right, like, exclusivity is a good thing. And the same is true when it holds to our relationship with God. He deserves our worship, our exaltation, our reverence, our gratitude, and our faith. They are all due to him alone. And for us, we want to explore who God is and how we worship him properly to understand this commandment best. So we're going to start by answering, how did God reveal himself to Israel? And the first way that he did that is through Moses, right? The burning bush said, here I am, I have this job for you to do. From there, we see that God moved on to judge Egypt through the plagues, through the many different plagues that he put on them. And those were not judgments on the people, more so than they were the ineptitude of the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. They were a judgment on the small g gods that were in Egypt at the time. He also revealed himself to the Israelites by parting the Red Sea. We remember that. And then also that he was a pillar of smoke and fire in the wilderness to be able to help the Israelites protect them and guide them. And also right now in the Mount Sinai, that he revealed himself by fire, thunders, and earthquakes, of which you and I, if we were there, we would be terrified, right? And the people were too. So Moses had to go up and talk to God on behalf of the people. So that's how he revealed himself to the people back then. But how does God reveal himself to us today, right? How does God reveal himself to us today? Well, the first way theologians put it is called general revelation, right? The first way that God reveals himself to us is through general revelation, and that's creation, right? That's this world that we live in. And if we see, we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says this: for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So when we look at this world, right, we can't help but say, something made this. We know that that something is God, right? We know that that something is God, but people are left without excuse by looking at this world in which we find ourselves today. And so whenever you look at the beauty of creation, we're not sitting there thinking, man, I'm so glad this happened by chance. I know people do, but that's not what we do. We understand that this is something that has happened because God created it that way. And people are left without excuse because we see that creation gives us and shows us a little bit about who God is, right? That he's wonderful, that he is all-powerful, and that he is creator. So we see that this is general revelation. The second way that God has revealed himself to us is through a way that theologians call special revelation. And this would include dreams, visions, physical appearances of God to others, and his word, right? So the Bible. And so it doesn't just stop there, though. Do we know on this side of the New Testament, what's God's greatest act of special revelation? Like, I didn't know this was participation time. I heard somebody say it. Jesus, right? Special revelation, Jesus, okay? Our scripture reading from today is sums it up perfectly. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if that doesn't get you going in the morning, I don't know what will, right? But we see that this passage is so cool because it shows us that not only the magnificence of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, but also what he accomplished for us on the cross, but it's also an amazing picture of the Trinity. It's an amazing picture of the Trinity because God the Father spoke to the prophets, how? Through the Holy Spirit. God sent his Son to make purification for our sin. Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father, while the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of his believers, his children. So we talk about how he revealed himself, because that clues us into who needs to be worshipped. And I want to make a point today that that's the whole Trinity, right? The whole Trinity needs to be in our worship. As Christians, our job is to worship the whole Trinity, because salvation, in its very nature, is Trinitarian, okay? It is Trinitarian. As we just described before, we don't get salvation, we don't get God the Father, without the Trinity or the Godhead, as some of you have heard it be described. And consequently, we are then led to believe that all three are deserving of our worship. And the Trinity, as defined by some very smart people, says this: the Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or, stated differently, God is one in essence and three in persons, right? So, we all know how we like our pictures, so I'll put up a picture up on the board, right? And this helps to maybe explain it just a little bit better, maybe if you're like focused by being able to see that. So these definitions express three crucial truths. One, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, okay? We need to understand that and know that they're not the same, right? They're distinct persons. Number two, each person is fully God, right? And three, there is only one God. So if you didn't know that, that's what we're talking about. This is classic Trinitarian theology, and that's what we believe the Bible teaches about who God is and what he's done. So when God gave this first commandment, he gave it to us knowing that the goal for us was to be able to worship the entire Godhead. Our job as Christians today is to worship the entire Godhead. And in the hymn Doxology, the last phrase closes, the last lyric says, "Praise the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And that's the goal of the Christian. The goal of the Christian is to worship the Trinity. And we do that, I would argue, by keeping, anybody want to know? Anybody want to guess? The first commandment, right? By keeping the first commandment. That's what I believe would be the job of the first commandment. So in Deuteronomy 6:5, we actually see, you remember our rule, right? What was our first rule? I know you all forget it. Opposites attract rule, right? So opposites attract rule. So the opposite, what God said was what? You shall have no other gods before me, right? So we said, do we just sit here like lumps and do nothing? No, the opposite of that, or the positive of that, would be to love the Lord your God with all of your soul, in your mind, right, and your strength. And so we see that these are the words that are part of the Shema, or prayer, that's lifted up to God two times a day by the Israelite people. Jesus shared these similar words as the most important law for us to follow. Kind of important, right? And this prayer is a whole self-devotion to God, our Creator, our Savior, and our Indweller. But it's not just a prayer. It shouldn't just stay a prayer. It should become something that we are physically a part of, that we do, and that we understand. So that's where we're going to spend most of our time today, is to understand what these verses, or this verse, has to say about our lives now as Christians. And we're going to do that by breaking apart the words heart and soul and might, and talk about them. Because in studying this, I had some things that I was like, wow, I didn't know that, right? And so heart in Hebrew, the word means the center of our human existence, right? Inwardly, right? So that's kind of talking about the seat of intellect, your intent, your consideration, your pride, your attitude, all of the things that kind of go on internally, right? And that's what the word heart kind of is referring to here. They didn't have a great understanding of like the brain, obviously. But what we do understand is that we kind of talk similar in the way that the Israelites did as well. We use the expression constantly, like, I believe with all my heart, right? So we can kind of understand what it is that they're talking about here in this instance. But the problem is this, is that the heart, or the default mode of the human heart, is wickedness. It's sin. It's sin. So you and I, right, when we come to this verse, when we believe in Jesus, we understand this, right? We understand this to be true. We understand that the Bible talks about how we are all sinful, right? We are all wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it, right? That is the default mode of every human being who has ever lived in this world. When it says it's desperately sick, it literally means that the heart, the human heart, is terminally ill. Terminally ill. There is a problem. We don't have to go very far to understand that, right? We look around in this world and we know, right, that there is a problem in this world. There is a problem with human beings, right? And if you don't lump yourself in there, then you have a problem as well. You're in denial. But what we're here to do is to help you to understand that the human heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, when he refers to this, he's actually talking to the Israelite people because they've broken a command. Does anybody want to take a guess as to which command that they broke? Yeah, exactly. Good job. The first commandment. Some people are like, the 10th commandment. I'm not sure. The first commandment, right? You see, but the cool thing is that that's not just talking about people back then. That's talking about you and I. But unfortunately, here in 2025, we think we can fix ourselves. If we get rid of God altogether, we've done it. We think if we have science, we've done it. We can fix ourselves. We think through money, through better grades, through the right relationship, we can fix ourselves and we can fix our hearts. But I would argue that we are in need of a heart transplant. And I think that's what the Bible teaches, that's what happens when we believe in Jesus as our Savior. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again 3 days later, right, our hearts are taken from stone to made into a heart of flesh. And so whenever you believe in Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. And that's the great encouragement that we have, to know that this life is no longer just ours to live, that God is living inside of us to help our hearts glorify God the Father. He helps us to submit our hearts, our intellect, our intentions, our pride, our attitude, all to come under the control of God the Father. Because, you know, the language of the New Testament, right, it calls Christians, more so than anything else in the New Testament, you know what it calls Christians? Not Christians, by the way, that you're in Christ. You are now in Christ. That's the title that the New Testament uses of followers of Jesus. And so when that's the case, we understand that our heart now is following after him. So loving God starts on the inside. How do we submit our hearts to God on an everyday basis? Well, I would argue that it really comes down to your diet. You might be like, what, like Cheerios? Is that how I get my heart better? Not talking about Cheerios, right? But if you need to, if your cholesterol's high, eat some Cheerios, okay? We love the Lord best with a steady diet of all things God, because what we understand is that when we feed our heart with the good, right, then the more that good is going to be grown, right? The more that is going to be grown. Our heart will love God by focusing it on him every day in prayer, studying the word, speaking truth into it by other Christians. That's why coming here is super important, right? And not filling it with the lies of this world. Will we be able to completely separate ourselves from this world? No, obviously, we know that, right? But what we can do is we can understand that we are to reject the lies of this world, right? And to be able to cling closely to the truths of God. So an action that I want you guys to take this week is take one step today that would increase the nutrition of your heart to glorify God. And again, not Cheerios, but if you need to eat Cheerios, eat them. What we're talking about is we're talking about the nutrition of your heart to be able to satisfy the things of God, to be able to encourage the heart growth to be more mature in the things of the Lord. So if you're here today and maybe you don't pray, you're like, nah, it's not for me, or I just don't know how to do it, try it. If you're here today and you don't read the Bible in the morning or at night or whenever, read it. Start. If you read for 5 minutes, read for 7. Take the next step, whatever it is for you, to be able to engage in and warm your heart up to the things of God. Because too many times, again, we leave here and we just say, the work week is coming, right? And so we get so entrenched in that. Make it a goal for yourself to be able to say, I'm going to go ahead and take that action step and take one thing to increase the nutrition of my heart, to warm my heart to the things of God, right? So that is how we love God with our heart. How about with our soul? And now this word in Hebrew, I didn't necessarily realize this in the beginning, but as I was studying, it helps actually, the word is referring to our physical bodies, right? It's not just like the floating piece that like kind of goes, you know, like the ghost in the machine type deal. It's not talking about that. The word nephesh is often translated, and I probably butchered that because I don't speak Hebrew by any means, is often translated as soul, but the Hebrew word really refers to the whole human as a living physical organism. And so Moses, you see what he does here, right? He moves from the inside, and where does he move now? He moves to the outside. He moves to your physical body, right? And what we understand is that this is the heart expressed. Your life, your body, is your heart expressed in this physical world. Now that our souls or our bodies are found to be in Christ, we should use them accordingly. Your life, your body, should be used accordingly. It should be used to glorify God. Paul says it this way in Romans 12:1. You've probably heard this before. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So living the life that you've been given to worship and glorify God means that you are realizing every day that your life is not yours. Your life is not yours. Your body is not yours, right? And so that means saying no to sin and making yourself alive to the things of God. Being aware of ways that you can use your physical body and your life to be able to help the people around you. Because when you do, what you're doing is what we're doing is we're showing that we worship God. And now, let me tell you this. It might be really difficult for you to do that because you guys go home to maybe some people that are difficult to get along with. You go to work with people that are really might annoy you, right? You are around people that are not always easy to be around. But we are still called to lay down our lives for those people. Because what we're doing is we are helping them to see Jesus, but ultimately what we're doing is we're worshiping God that way. So when you lay down your life for that annoying kid in class next to you, and you're just kind of saying like, you know what? He's really annoying, and they're like, he's making fun of me, or he's doing things to really make me angry. What I'm going to do is I'm not going to retaliate back. I'm going to keep my cool, and I'm going to go maybe even tell the teacher, but I'm not going to respond back, right? That's something that you might do as a student, right, to be able to live out Romans 12:1. But what if you're here, right, and you have to go home, and maybe you have a neighbor that neighbor has a bunch of garbage right next to your house, and every time you see it, you get super annoyed. And I'm not talking from experience at all. But maybe you see that trash and you're like, man, that person needs to do something about that trash, or their yard looks like gross, or something along those lines, right? And so maybe your job to lay down your life, and the Holy Spirit is really talking to me right now, but maybe it is you go over there and you go help them. You don't want to because you got stuff to do, but maybe you go and you help them do that. Maybe it's for you, it's going to visit somebody who's hurt or sick that you've been putting off and you don't want to do it because it's time-consuming, right? And there's so much to do. Laying down your life for the good of others is our spiritual worship to our Heavenly Father. Proverbs 3:27-28 puts it this way. Don't withhold good from those to whom it is due, or to those who it is not due, when it is your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow and I will give it, when you have it with you. It's obedience in the exact moment that you're supposed to do that. So your action step is this. Use your life to help someone else, knowing that you're worshiping God. Don't think of it as helping the person. You're worshiping God when you do that. You're worshiping God when you do that. Our last word is might or strength. And this word might or strength usually functions as an adverb, and this is over 298 times in the Old Testament, and it's rendered as very. So it's kind of weird, right? Like an adverb, very. How do we use our veriness to love God? Sounds a little weird, right? But what's cool is the Greek translation of this word tends to be power, and the Aramaic translation of this word is wealth. So both of these may actually be pointing in kind of the same direction, right? For the strength of a person is not simply who he is, but what he has at his disposal. If Moses' call to love the triune God starts with our heart, moves to our being or our life, could not our veriness or our everythingness go one step bigger to include all of our resources. All of the things that you have at your disposal. And so, our resources should be for the love and glorification of God the Father. My question to you is this: what resources do you have available to you today, right now, to be able to use them for the glory of God? And when I mean by resources, I mean this: your wealth, your family, and your stuff. All of those things. All of those things, you might be like, well, Steve, those are my things, right? They're not anybody else's things. Like, those are my things. And you all know, like, what that thing is for you, right? That thing that you have, or your family, or whatever it is, right? You know that thing that you have that you're not willing to give over to God and say, like, I'm going to use this to be able to help someone else. But what we do understand is that it's helpful for us to understand that as a steward, which is what we're called to do with our stuff, right? Our stuff is not our stuff, right? We are a steward of that. My wealth is not my wealth. My family is not my family's, right? My family is not my family's. I am watching it for my Heavenly Father. You're taking care of it because you're just passing on through. And that relieves us. It relieves us of the burden of clinging on to things. It relieves us the burden of understanding that, like, this life is for getting. It's not, right? We have to hold things with open hands to understand that we are just a steward of the things that God has entrusted us with. So, as an example of this is with my family. Understanding that what our roles are, right, and how we live them out. So, as a husband, I'm called to lay down my life for my wife, which I am not good at. As a father, I am called to lead and teach my kids to love them and to practice patience with them and show them love and show them Jesus. I'm not perfect at that, but understanding that it's not mine, right? That it's ultimately God's, and so I'm doing the best that I can in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the call of all of us. That's the call of our resources, to give, to worship God. Our action step is this: use a resource not previously used in your life to lift up the name of God. Maybe you're here today and you haven't been very good at, like, training up your kids in Jesus, right? Come and have a conversation with me. Let's talk about that, right? Maybe for you it's something that you own, like your stuff, right? Maybe it's you need to use that as a way to be able to worship God. Maybe you can pair your stuff to be able to help somebody else, right? Like, maybe you're a good mechanic, you're skilled, right? Maybe you can help your neighbor down the street who's got a janky old Jeep and they need some help with it, right? If you're a Jeep owner, I apologize. I don't know. But what we see is we use our resources previously not used to be able to lift up the name of God. So if we see that the keeping of this commandment starts with the heart, we can also understand that breaking this commandment starts with the heart as well, right? So how do we break this commandment? We're going to go through these quickly because next time I get to preach at the end of March, it's commandment number 2, which is, we all remember, no idols, right? So how do we break this commandment? Well, we break this commandment when we understand that God isn't big enough in our lives. We make him too small, and we put our problems up as, like, the most important thing. The second thing is that we break this commandment when we place anything other than God as worthy of our devotion and our love. And also, we break this commandment by putting ourselves on the throne of our lives, saying, this is my life, I'm going to live it how I want to live it, right? So we'll talk more about that again at the end of March when we get to commandment number 2. But how does Christ fulfill this commandment? Because what we understand is that we have to understand that Jesus is the one who's kept this commandment perfectly. And we go back to the fourth rule of the Ten Commandment rules. The fourth rule of the Ten Commandment rules are, you're like, I'm checked out, Steve, you're talking too much. I see some glazed looks. Yeah, we don't earn our salvation through keeping the commands. We don't earn our salvation through keeping the commands. Jesus is the literal fulfillment of this command, as he is God in the flesh and is the only way for us to enter into a relationship with the Father. Jesus himself put it this way, John 14, 6 and 7. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Because he's referring to himself, because he's fully God and fully man. When we have placed our faith in him, we are not only forgiven, but we are recipients of his perfect life and his death and his resurrection. So when you and I fail this commandment, look to God the Father as your grace giver. When you fail this commandment, look to Jesus as the grace fulfiller. And look to the Holy Spirit when you break this commandment to be your help, encourager, and grace giver in that moment. Today we get to celebrate I was going to pray, but we don't pray because we're going to go do communion. You guys all have your cups, right? Okay. We're going to do communion. Awkward translation or transition there, but here we are. Today, you might be here and you might be beat down, right? You might have the weight of the world on your shoulders. Nobody knows what you're going through. Nobody understands your specific thing that you are going through. Well, we might not know, but God does. Jesus has gone through that, knows what it is that you're going through, and is there for you. Maybe you're here today and your heart is far from God. Maybe you're here today and you just feel like that whatever is going on in your life, nothing can help. Maybe you're here today and you're stuck in a perpetual sin cycle. You commit a sin, you ask for forgiveness, same sin comes up, and you just feel like you're stuck in this cycle. Maybe you're here today and everything is fine, but you don't know Christ as your Savior. What I would say is this: run to Jesus with your burdens, run to Jesus with your pride, go to Jesus with your sin cycle. Whatever it is that you're going through, have you talked to him about it? Have you confessed that to him? Second thing I would say is confess that Jesus is God and repent. Change your mind about who Jesus is and about your sin. And what we want to do is I want to give you a few moments to be able to confess any sin that you have going on in your life right now. Take a moment with Jesus, because know that he's there for you. Know that he loves you. He kept the commandment that you and I couldn't keep. When we come to the Lord's table, we are actively joining in God's means of grace for us, his children. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please don't partake. If you are, we know that at the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus said, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten and said, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. Lord, help us as we go about our weeks to realize the importance of keeping you as number one. Help us to go about our days to love you in our heart, in our soul, and in our strength. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember every day that you have given to us. Help us to be able to know that you care about us, and that in and through your son, Jesus, he is the perfect law keeper, someone that we could never be, but knowing that you look at us and you see him. And we're so thankful for that, and we're thankful for all that you've done. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.